Mark chapter 9. Have you ever heard of geography jokes? What is a geography joke? Well, you've got to be there to get it, amen. it's okay to laugh, all right? you know what? Sometimes I look at the Bible and I say, man, it sure would have been nice to be there, amen. Sure would have been wonderful to experience that myself. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have been there when Moses parted the Red Sea? Amen? Who of the children would have wanted to be there when Moses parted the Red Sea? Would that have been cool? Go through the ocean on dry ground? Wow, eh? How about when Jesus was feeding the 5,000? Getting fish burgers made by Jesus? That's pretty awesome, right? I would have loved to be there, amen? How about when he healed the sick or when Jesus calmed the storm, right? Wow, that would have been awesome. To have been right there with the Lord. How about when Joshua commanded the trumpets to blow and the walls of Jericho fell down? Wow, to experience the power of God, right? And to see him work. That would have been so awesome to see Daniel's friends walk completely unharmed out of the fiery furnace. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. But folks, tonight I want to encourage us that we have something much better actually. We have something better than even being at the Red Sea with Moses, being at the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends, or being with the disciples as Christ walked on this earth. Folks, we have the complete, the preserved, the inspired, holy word of God itself. God's promise, God's love letter to you and to me tonight. We have all of God's precious promises to us right here in our hands. Now that is powerful. That is fantastic. Do you know why? Because we're privileged. No other generation has been able to have that. All the prophets, Daniel, Moses, David, Peter, they all did not enjoy what you and I have tonight. And that is the completed revelation of God's word to us. And that's what Peter encourages us there in 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to turn there real quick. 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to look in the Gospel of Mark at a fantastic, a wonderful experience that maybe you and I look at and say, oh, I wish I would have been there. I wish I would have been there. But tonight I want to encourage us, though, that actually Peter himself, who was there, on the Mount of Transfiguration, says, guess what? You have something much better than even that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says then, verse 18, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, in this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter heard the voice of God. Peter saw Jesus Christ in all of his heavenly glory. I mean, just awesome, right? But he says, guess what? You have something even better than that. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Hey, listen to what you got, amen? As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Until we have Jesus Christ coming back from heaven, this is the next best thing to being right there physically next to Jesus. Now, in fact, it is even better than what the disciples had. Now, folks, that's pretty awesome. We're pretty privileged, amen? When we look at Mark chapter 9, Peter, this is what Peter is referring to. This experience here of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, I would have loved to have been there, but Jesus has something even better for you and for me. And that is the exceeding precious promises for you and for me tonight. This morning we already talked about the promises of God. Amen. Tonight we won't have any fancy pictures or anything as we had this morning. I'm sorry. But we have something better. There are things that we can see. We have things that we can believe and receive by faith. That is the precious promises of Jesus Christ. How am I handling the Word of God? Am I loving the Word of God? Do I have a hunger, a desire for it? You know, we see here in this scene on probably Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel, there in the northern part of Israel, where Jesus Christ is being transfigured before His disciples. The word transfigure means to change the outward form or appearance. It's also called a metamorphosis. It refers especially to something that is being exalted or glorious, that's being transformed into its ideal form. Can you imagine seeing Jesus Christ in all of His heavenly glory? Fully revealed, no veil in between, so to speak, amen? Well, that is what Peter and John and James saw here. As we read in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And He said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. So that's why we believe that this was probably Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. They were in that era there of Caesarea Philippi, as Matthew 16 says, and so would fit the location. A high mountain. He was transfigured before them. He changed His outward appearance. Notice, this is what they saw, verse 3. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning with one another what the rising from the dead should mean. Let's bow in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, I want to thank you tonight, Lord, that according to your precious promise, we know that you are in our midst tonight. Lord, just like you were among just 3 of your disciples there on the mountain, Lord, you promised to be wherever 2 or 3 are gathered in your name. And Father, we come tonight before your holy throne in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask for your help in our lives. Lord, you know exactly the comfort, the correction, the wisdom, the guidance, Lord, that we need from you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, through your word, would give us exactly what we need. Help me to preach your word now with power and the way I ought to, Lord, according to your perfect will. Lord, it is no accident that we're here tonight. You've foreseen or foreknown this before the foundation of the world, and you want to speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, you give us ears to listen, and you would bless and protect us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I find this passage of Scripture pretty fascinating. Amen. Now, again, I wish there'd be pictures of that. I wish there'd be video recording of that. But, you know, they didn't have TikTok or Facebook live stream back then. And so, you know, the only recording we have is in the revealed Word of God. And what a blessing is to have this account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. You can read about the same story in Matthew chapter 16, starting then verse 28, and it's particularly there in chapter 17, starting in verse 1. And we have another parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 27 to 37. And the first thing that I want to look at here in Mark chapter 9 is this very interesting promise that Jesus makes in verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Say, well, what could this mean? What could this mean? Because, I mean, we know that all of the disciples are dead now. We know that Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet to establish his physical kingdom on earth. So what could this mean? And folks, the fact of the matter is, some verses in the Bible are more complex and some are easier to understand. And, you know, as Brother Liam was praying, there are things that are hard to be understood. And that is okay. We just need to trust that God's word is true, nevertheless. Amen. And there's three main perspectives that people have had on this verse of Scripture. And I'll tell you here in a moment what I believe is the right view according to the context here. But first, let's understand the kingdom of God here for a minute. What is meant with the kingdom of God? There's four perspectives that we can take on the kingdom of God. The first thing is that's just God's universal kingdom. His control over this universe. Amen. Did you know that God controls everything? Ephesians chapter 1 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Amen. So there's nothing that happens in this world outside of the parameters, the limits that God's will has given mankind. Everything that happens in human history is within the boundaries of God's design and his orchestration of everything that happens in this universe. Boy, there's great comfort in that. Amen. Did you know that Mr. Trudeau is under the ultimate control of Almighty God? Did you know that your husband, that your wife is under the ultimate control of Almighty God? Children, did you know that your parents are under the ultimate control of Almighty God? And so we can take great comfort and great peace in the fact that God is the ruler of this universe. Now, the kingdom of God, of course, refers also to the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, and where God was ruling his chosen people, the Jewish nation. We find then in the New Testament, there's also a spiritual kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1, I want to go to verse 12 in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet, that means fit, suitable, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Hey, if you're sitting under the darkness and oppression and slavery of sin, the bondage of Satan in your life, you don't have to sit there anymore. You have been translated. You have been moved out of that control. Walk in that freedom and in that victory. Amen. Yield to Christ's control. If you're sitting in the despair and the discouragement of depression and the darkness and hopelessness of your mind and soul, we don't have to stay there. Well, sure, it affects even the best of Christians. Look at David. Look at Paul. Amen. But folks, we've been translated. We've been moved now under the control of the kingdom of God and his light. Notice there it says, which delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there is a sense in that you and I today live, ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the spiritual kingdom of God. But we also see that there is a future earthly kingdom of Christ that will come. And of course, Matthew 25 prophesies that. All throughout the New Testament, whether it be in Isaiah 35, in Isaiah chapter 9, even Psalm 22, so many passages we could look at where God prophesied that the Messiah will one day come back. and he will establish his physical kingdom on earth. God has promised that he will rule physically, visibly for all the world to see from Jerusalem. And he will rule the entire earth. And Israel will be the center, once again, of Christ's worldwide kingdom that will never end. He will be the seed of David that will rule on his throne. And all his promises will be fulfilled in this coming kingdom. That's the kingdom the prophets spoke about, that future kingdom that we read about in the scripture. And so there's four different perspectives that we have on the kingdom of God. And so the question, of course, is there in the context of Mark chapter 9, what is Christ referring to here? And I want to first mention two perspectives, two ways we could understand this verse of Scripture. And then I'll give you the conclusion on what I think is the most obvious. And folks, the Bible talks about the simplicity that is in Christ. All right? There's some things that are hard to be understood, to be sure. There are some complex, difficult things. Amen? Sometimes to reconcile some of that double fulfillment of prophecy can be challenging. To explain the Trinity of God and so many other things can be challenging. But most times than not, the easiest explanation, the most obvious explanation, is probably the right one. Amen. And so that's where I want to bring us here to. But the first perspective I want to give on this promise that Christ gives is that his kingdom is referring to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so when he says there, as we go back to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9, you say, how does this apply to me today? How does this help me? This is pretty important. Because a lot of people will take this verse and say, you see, Jesus contradicted himself. Jesus lied. He said, the people standing there wouldn't die until they see his kingdom. Well, Christ failed. His kingdom isn't on earth, right? There's still sin. There's still misery. There's still corruption in the world. We still struggle. So, Jesus must have been a failure. Jesus must have been a liar. No! We need to understand it biblically. And one context we can look at this verse when he says, there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power, is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So not his second coming, his coming physical kingdom. Could refer to Christ's victory over death and over hell when he took our place on the cross, when he rose from the dead to give us eternal, never-ending life. He now rules and reigns in the heart of the believer. That is his domain. That is his control, his kingdom. You know, a kingdom is a kingdom even in the absence of the king. Amen? It is his domain. It is his rule. And he will one day come back to claim it and to rule it. We see that death is ultimately, as Revelation teaches us, the second death, the spiritual permanent separation from God. And yet God has made a way out of that. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he now reconciled us to God. He now has given us eternal life, a new life in Christ. Spiritual kingdom. John chapter 8 verse 52 would speak to that. John chapter 8 verse 52, where it says, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. We also have Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9. Again, taste of death. And so we see that those who believe in Jesus Christ, who follow his word, don't taste death. They have eternal life, spiritually speaking. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So Jesus Christ tasted death so you and I would not need to. Amen. You and I would not need to suffer that spiritual, eternal, permanent separation from God in the lake of fire. We see that also in Genesis chapter 2, right? When the Lord told Adam and Eve, and he said, hey, if you eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt die. Now, did they immediately peel over and drop dead? No, of course not. Amen. They died instantly, spiritually. They were instantly separated from God and spiritually dead. But their physical death came later. And so we in the context of Mark chapter 9, we can see how Christ can refer to that spiritual sense of that. Jesus Christ overcame death, a physical death, and rose again. That's why we're talking about a born-again Christian, right? We now have new life in Christ. That's why Jesus Christ could say again and again, hey, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. just a short while after saying these words to the disciples around him there, Christ would indeed suffer death for us, would raise from the dead, conquering death for forever. And he would introduce us to the spiritual kingdom of God in us. Jesus is the first fruit from the dead. Resurrection, new life started with him. And so we see there as well how the disciples seem to have been talking about that. When we go back there in Mark chapter 9. Let me find my verse here. Here in Mark chapter 9, verse 9. And they came down from the mountain. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. Notice, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So Jesus himself makes a reference to the resurrection from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, of course, they would understand it soon enough. Amen. And their understanding, of course, came at the day of Pentecost. So that's another perspective that some people understand that, spiritually speaking, in regards to the kingdom of Christ, that was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, where Jesus empowered the church through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, his own glory is now dwelling in the believer. Romans chapter 8 says that if you're saved tonight, you're indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. Praise the Lord for that, amen. Did you know that that is a privilege that no other people of God ever had until the death of Christ? You have God's very present. God's very presence inside of you. Praise the Lord. So that's where in Luke chapter 16, the Lord said, behold, the kingdom of God is within you. In Luke chapter 10, verse 9, he refers to his very own presence. And he says, the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. The kingdom of God itself is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And of course, then that spiritual kingdom inside of us is really foreshadowing Christ's fulfillment of his future physical kingdom when he comes to the earth. He says in Luke 22, verse 16, in regards to the communion, to the bread and the cup, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there's always that spiritual sense of the kingdom of God, but also that future physical sense. But folks, I personally believe when we look at this passage of scripture that can trouble us, it's like, okay, Jesus promised that some of these people standing there wouldn't die till the kingdom of God came. Well, Jesus went to heaven. The physical kingdom isn't here. These people died. Did Jesus lie? No, he didn't. Jesus spoke the truth. Amen. And Jesus gave a promise, I believe, particularly there to Peter, James, and John. In regards to the vision they would see in 6 days' time. In regards to the transfiguration. Where they would see Jesus Christ in his glory and in his power, fully unveiled in his heavenly glory. That is in all three passages about Christ's promise there in Mark chapter 9 is always followed immediately by, I believe, a fulfillment of that. And that is the transfiguration of Christ. And so sometimes I really do think that the easiest explanation, the most obvious one, really ought to be the one we can go with. Amen. We see how it naturally moves on from Christ making this promise. Hey, you won't die until you see the King of God in His glory. And within 6 days, three of those, He says some. Amen. Not all. He says some of you. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, go up with Jesus on the high mountain and they see Christ in His heavenly glory. 2 Peter, once again, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that described. Peter explains the experience that he had there. And he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, not a lot of people can say that. Amen. Really, only these three disciples could claim this. Peter, James, and John. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And so the fulfillment of God's promise in Mark 9 verse 1 really is in the following verses 2 down to verse 10. Now, I think there's several different interesting lessons we can learn from this transfiguration, from when Jesus is changed into His heavenly glory for a few moments there, and when they hear that heavenly voice. And I believe we see that when we look at the people involved in this event. Have you ever wondered why were only Peter, James, and John there? Why didn't the other disciples not get to experience this? Did Jesus play favorites? Of course not. Peter, James, and John commonly formed that inner circle around Jesus, and He revealed to them some things that He did not reveal to the other disciples. And the Mount of Transfiguration was one of those. He had a special relationship with each one of those. He had a special calling for each of these three. Peter was supposed to be the leader, in some sense, of the early church. He was supposed to take care of Jesus' sheep, we read, after His resurrection, right? When He talks there on the lake shore. It would be Peter who would open up the gospel both to the Jews and to the Gentiles after the day of Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10. We see how James was also called to be one of the apostles, and he was the first apostle to be murdered for his faith in Christ. We read about that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. "Now about that same time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And then, of course, we got the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the same apostle who received the book of Revelation from Christ. And we see that several times he's referred to in the Gospel of John, such as in John chapter 19, as the disciples whom Jesus loved. And once again, doesn't mean he hated the other disciples. Doesn't mean that this was his favorite disciple, all right? Just means he had a very special, very tender relationship with them. From what we know, Peter was probably the youngest of the disciples. And so Jesus may have had quite a brotherly or quite a close relationship, a tender relationship with this specific disciple. And he kind of took him under his wings a little bit, so to speak. In John 21, we read that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also leaned on his breast at the supper there, at the last meal. And so John was particularly close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those three that he takes up to this mountain. And then they have a heavenly vision there. They see Moses and they see Elijah and they see Jesus Christ all bright and shining in his heavenly glory. Now I find it interesting that we see Moses there. We say, well, Elijah, that's understandable. Elijah never died. He was raptured to heaven. So we can understand him being there. But Moses died. Well, folks, this is one of the proofs that after death, there is life that goes on. Moses could not be there if he would have just gone into a nirvana somewhere, if he'd just been annihilated somehow into nothingness. Moses was alive even after death. Death is really just a door, a journey into the next life. And among those three, Jesus Christ was the exalted one. Jesus Christ was the one who had the preeminence. We see there how Peter is quite confused. And yet he's the one speaking. He's afraid. And you would have been afraid too, amen? But at the same time, Peter, of course, has foot and mouth disease, amen? He's always the first one to speak up. And so he says, hey, you know what? This is awesome, Jesus. And I'm paraphrasing. Let's just make some huts here. Let's make some places we can stay here all night. And you know, let's get this whole kingdom thing started, you know, while we're at it. And he obviously missed the whole point. I want to go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And as we turn there, I want to, let's see here. I'm going to ask you three guys to come up, please. Can you help me out with an illustration, please? All right, that'd be awesome. Okay, Ezra, you come and you stand in the middle. All right. All right, Ezra, you're going to be, you're going to illustrate the Lord Jesus for us today. All right, so you make sure you did a good job, okay? No pressure. All right, and so we're going to have Elijah here and we're going to have Moses here on the sides of Jesus. All right. Now, what do you think? Why would God reveal his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, particular together with Moses and with Elijah? What's so special about these two Old Testament individuals? Why Moses and Elijah? Why not David, the seed psalms of Israel? Why not? What's that? They didn't die?
Yeah.
Well, Moses died, but Elijah didn't. That's true. Why Moses and Elijah? What are your thoughts?
Maybe they're more special.
Yeah, I mean, it must have been. If Christ was talking with them there, right? Why Moses and Elijah? Think about it. Moses, throughout the Bible, is representing the law of God, right? The law of Moses. Now, Elijah is considered to be one of the greatest prophets. I mean, he must have been if he was raptured. He didn't have to suffer death. There's only one other person who enjoyed that beside the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was Enoch. Amen? And so, why Moses and Elijah? I tell you why. Because Moses was representing the law of God, and Elijah was representing the prophets of God. And they all pointed to Jesus Christ. Amen? They all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they all pointed to the coming kingdom of Christ. And so what Jesus was displaying to the disciples there, as he was representing himself in his kingdom glory, was that it was all pointing towards him. And we do not have recorded in the Bible what they were talking about, right? I don't know what you guys will be talking about. But we don't know what Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talked about. It wasn't important enough for Christ to record it for us. But it was probably, most likely, in regards to the kingdom of Christ. And so it was all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God the Father in heaven puts a stamp of approval, not upon Moses, not upon Elijah, but upon Jesus. It says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Amen? I'm paraphrasing. That's why Moses and Elijah disappeared again. All right? Can you guess it down, please? Only Ezra stays here. All right?
But Jesus Christ stayed with them. Amen? And goes on to rise from the dead, goes on to establish his spiritual kingdom, and that was just foreshadowing his coming future physical kingdom on earth. Amen? And so, folks, once again, physically, God was representing that his approval was upon the Lord Jesus. And he is the kingdom of God, and he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Amen? All right, good job. All right, you can sit down. Very nice. Appreciate that.
Moses represents our obedience to the law of God. Elijah represents our faith in the promises of God. And they all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but what? To fulfill." Amen. That's what Christ was teaching the disciples there. In Luke 24:44, he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and then the prophets, and then Psalms concerning me." Hey, this is all pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, everything in our Bible is pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, everything in my life, in your life tonight, guess what? Ought to point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. My schedule ought to point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is my greatest priority. My activities and desires ought to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is the love of my life, that he has all the affections of my heart, my goals, my dreams, the things that occupy my mind, all of that ought to point towards Jesus Christ having the first place. That's what Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 teaches us. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that, notice, in all things, he might have the preeminence, the first place. That in all things, he might have control. He might be the boss. Amen. Folks, does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in my life tonight? We can maybe chuckle at the ignorance of Peter, James, and John, at their fear and at their confusion, at their desire to make huts for all three of them, because Peter really was missing the point here. He wanted to make a hut for Elijah, for Moses, and for Jesus, when the point was that it was all about Jesus, and Moses and Elijah would go. Amen. Christ was the fulfillment of those. They pointed towards Christ, and the kingdom that Christ was about to establish, the kingdom of Christ. Everything that God had revealed to us was about the Lord. And so when God revealed Jesus in his unveiled glory there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, folks, the fact of the matter is, you and I were not there. You and I couldn't see it physically. But we have something better. We have the full revelation of Jesus Christ in his word. We have the mind of Christ. If you want to think what Jesus thinks about every area of your life, you want to think what Jesus thinks about you, what Jesus thinks about the world around you, everything that Jesus thinks that we need is in this book. And Peter really envies you. Peter, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah and all that heavenly glory, said, you know what? I'd rather have the full word of God than have been on that mountain. Because these are the exceeding great and precious promises of God. Jesus Christ has God's approval. And if you have Jesus Christ tonight, if you're saved here tonight, and I trust and pray that you are, if not, tonight is the best night to receive Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ here tonight, did you know that through Christ, you have God's approval as well? Now, all that he's asking you is to hear what his son has to say. Amen? Jesus is the beloved. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says that you and I are accepted in the beloved son of God. And so, when we see that everything points towards the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ's kingdom is really all about the Lord's rule in our hearts, in our lives. Am I going to respond like Peter? Focusing on the types and the shadows, such as Moses and Elijah. Focusing on the right here and right now. Jesus wasn't thinking about the kingdom of God at all. He wasn't thinking about the resurrection from the dead. All he was thinking about how, oh, this feels so awesome. I like this. Let's make some huts. Let's stay here. Let's keep it this way. When he was supposed to be thinking about Christ's kingdom, Christ's preeminence in his life, and how everything points towards him. Does everything in my life point towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Is everything in my life submitted to his authority? Oh, we can talk about King Jesus all day long. But are we actually living as his subjects that yield ourselves to his control and his power? Amen. Folks, the day will come, and I believe it's rather sooner than later, that Christ will come in his full unveiled glory physically. Are we ready? Amen. Are we living a life such as that when he does come in his glory, we will not be ashamed at his appearing. We will not be afraid like Peter, James, and John were. But we'll be looking forward to it. Amen. We'll be expecting his appearing. It'll be sweet to us. We'll be looking forward to it. Folks, I find it so wonderful how Christ is comforting the fearful disciples there. He is the mediator between God and man. He is the mediator between heaven and earth. He is that compassionate high priest who reconciles sinners who believe in Christ to God. And he cares for us each step of our heavenly journey. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and I'm going to close with that. He says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities." In other words, he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's our struggles. That's our weaknesses, our difficulties. "But was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Is Jesus my King tonight? Do I believe the precious promises of God? Just as he revealed himself within 6 days to those who were alive, those three disciples, just as he kept that promise, he will also keep all of us other promises. He will keep the promise that he will come back and rapture his bride out of here. He will keep his promise that those who put their faith in Christ are safe and secure for eternity. He will keep his promise that one day his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, split it in two. He will defeat the armies of the Antichrist, and he will establish his kingdom of peace and of justice and of righteousness on earth. Until then, do I believe his word? Am I yielded to King Jesus in my life? Peter missed the point there on the mountain, and Christ graciously, compassionately comforts them nevertheless as our high priest, our mediator. But folks, let's not miss the point of why Christ was transfigured, why he was changed for a few moments into his heavenly glory, so that you and I would believe that indeed what he said, "I will come back," he will keep that. It wasn't Jesus that couldn't introduce his kingdom when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. But it wasn't the right time. One day he will come fully unveiled in his glory. Are we looking forward to his coming? Are we expecting his appearing? Amen. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes in prayer, please. If you can, if you would please stand. Peter said that better than having been on the mountain of transfiguration to see Christ in all his glory, to hear Moses and Elijah talk with him, is to have the exceeding great and precious promises of Christ in our hands. It is by those precious promises that we're partakers of his divine nature, and we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust.